That's Johnny Ray with some very expensive backup singers. He's there with the Four Lads doing his song Cry. At 24 minutes after the hour on this Broken Road Radio Wednesday morning, I'm Jim Park and David Adam Punt is in the newsroom, and we're both loaded for bear today because Doug Greenwald's with us. And we're going to find out about Zacchaeus. And that's a much deeper story than maybe you've ever thought. Looking forward to hearing what Doug has to teach us today. Doug Greenwald, the Senior Teaching Fellow and Executive Director at Preserving Bible Times, just outside Washington in Columbia, Maryland. And we had a little trouble getting a hold of you, Doug, but we're glad you're here. And thanks for being available.
I'm glad, once again, we could make technology work.
Yeah, we had a couple of weeks this has happened here, but we wouldn't want to let Wednesday go by without an extended chat with you, because we learned so much. It's just incredible. And if you haven't seen Doug's new website yet, you should do that. It's a whole redesign, and you're still working on some portions of the website, aren't you?
Well, we just got one whole section out called Choose a Chapter, which is a really big module, but we hope in a couple of weeks to have that last piece operational as well.
That's one of the most beautiful sites I've seen, and especially if you love pictures of Israel. Historical and cultural context is there aplenty at preservingbibletimes.org. Well, Doug, last week we talked about the raising of Lazarus and the ins and outs and the fine details of that story, and it's always impressive once you get to kind of see the story the way its original hearers would have seen the story and the things they would have understood. A lot of it is how would you call it? It's the language, but I guess it's just the context. It's understanding things and actions the way first century the Hebrew villagers would.
Yeah, that's, you know, the writers of the Gospels, in this case John, assumed that the people who were going to read his scroll lived when, where, and how he did. So he has no need to explain, but he felt everyone knew to be true. Well, 2,000 years later, what everyone knew to be true in the first century, culturally, historically, literarily, is mostly missing, MIA. And so that's what we have to put back in place. Otherwise, we will bring our own interpretations to the words, the sites, the names, the idioms that are used as we read them in English, and completely miss how the original hearers of those words and observers of those events and listeners to Jesus' words would have understood them. And that's the job of contextual restoration. And that's what we do at Preserving Bible Times. And it reminds me of the time that I spent in Louisiana in the 1960s. I heard about these plantation homes. And most weekends I would take my cameras and my lenses and hit the road and track down these old plantation homes, most of which were abandoned or in significant state of disrepair. But, you know, maybe one out of four of them had been completely restored by the owners. Just a loving act of taking what used to be and restoring it to its original condition. And what a difference between a before and after on a restoration of an antebellum home. And that, to me, has always been sort of the visual I have in mind when we do a contextual restoration of a passage of Scripture. Mm. You know, we see it through our Western 21st century Hellenistic Greek eyes, and that's not the world of the Bible at all. But when we put a pair of glasses on and begin to see and understand the text in the passage, like the people who first heard it, are often one-dimensional, rather superficial understanding of what's there becomes much deeper, much wider, and sometimes it just takes your breath away.
You know, it leads me to think a little bit about when the context is missing, and you consider all the theologians, all the writers, all the pundits, all the pastors that have written books and published opinions on what Scripture says, all those thousands, hundreds of thousands of books and viewpoints through the last couple hundred years in particular, seems to be just spinning your wheels, because we've got the Bible, and we can go back to some of the early interpreters of Scripture and probably get a much more accurate feel for what was being said, what was intended to be said, than we get from modern authors. Are we spinning our wheels when we go down to the Bible bookstore and buy a commentary on a commentary on a commentary?
Well, you know, John was the very first book of the Bible I ever taught, going back to about 1980. And when I was tasked to do that, I went down to my local Christian bookstore and bought a dozen commentaries on John. And I did a cut and paste of what I thought was the best wisdom and insight and applications from those 12 commentaries, most of them classical, actually, names you would be very familiar with.
And you just kind of assume they're right.
Yeah, and without realizing, a lot of the traditional Western understanding of a passage just gets regurgitated, re-smashed, reorganized, and slightly restated. It wasn't until several years ago I woke up one morning and realized that, as far as I could remember, none of those 12 commentaries, those authors, ever exhibited in their commentary any indication that they had intimately walked the land of Israel. Hmm. And so now that's my first sort on a commentary. You know, is it clear to me that this person has been to Israel, has walked the land, understands the geography, understands the culture, understands the literary issues, and is able to weave them back together to get close to the original meaning of a passage? If not, I just move that commentary off to the side and look for another one. So, you know, up until about 20 years ago, the vast majority of commentaries were all traditional Western. I mean, excuse me for these grand statements here. There are always exceptions. But we just repackaged the traditional understandings in different ways. But the traditional understanding is still the understanding we're given. And sometimes the original understanding is not the traditional understanding that we've heard for the last 200 or 300 years.
Mm-hmm. Zacchaeus. Now, last week was the raising of Lazarus, and this was kind of the end game of Jesus' ministry, wasn't it? We're in the last few weeks here prior to Passion Week, and now we find him out toward Jericho. Tell us about Zacchaeus.
Well, let's get Jesus out of Jerusalem for a moment here. I'm in the 11th chapter of John in the 53rd verse. He has just brought Lazarus back to life after 4 days of being dead. We talked about the significance of the fourth day last week, and John records in verse 53 of chapter 11, "So from that day on, they planned together to kill him." Okay? Mm-hmm. Jesus knew that was going to be the outcome. The raising of Lazarus seals the deal here. Jesus is going to die. He deliberately raised Lazarus in the timing that he did to make sure he would die. And then in verse 54, "Therefore, Jesus no longer continued to walk publicly amongst the Jews. He's now a most wanted man. His picture is on every palm tree." And so he's not going to be publicly amongst the Jews. And then it's interesting here, John says, "But went away from there to the country near the wilderness, to a city of Ephraim, one of the Old Testament cities of refuge, where he stayed with his disciples. And then he goes off to Perea, and we're probably is there for about a month. And then he sets his face towards Jerusalem, comes south down the Jordan River Valley on the east side, which is Perea, and approaches Jericho."
Now, these were kind of winter quarters, weren't they?
Yes, we're in late winter here. Mm-hmm. And so I just told us where we are here with the Zacchaeus story. That's the first question we always want to ask. We're in Jericho. And what comes to your mind when you think of Jericho? And remember our first question we always like to ask of a passage, where are we?
Mm-hmm. Well, I think about the walls tumbling down and Joshua and the Israelites marching around it 7 times. I think of it as the City of Palms, because it is in a warm climate. It had, I mean, I think its name means that, or something close to it. And it's on a main route on the east side of the mountain range there, up the Jordan Rift, I guess you call that. That's where a lot of people travel to and from Jerusalem, particularly from the Galilee region. That's one of the chosen routes southward. So that's what I think of.
Well, and those are good recollections. Jericho, being 1,100 feet below sea level, is the Palm Springs of its day. Mm. It's very nice there in the winter, even when it's snowing in Jerusalem. So guess where Herod the Great and the Jerusalem elites have their winter villas?
Uh-huh. Jericho.
In Jericho, absolutely. Jericho is a company town. It is run by the establishment. It is populated by the establishment. This is kind of courageous of Jesus to walk into Jericho.
No, it's kind of like a hornet's nest in, because now they're waiting for him.
Well, his picture is certainly on all the palm trees in Jericho.
Mm-hmm.
Watch out for this guy. Let us know if you see him. You mentioned trade routes. Jericho sets astride two major trade routes. That's why it's one of the oldest cities in the world. It strategically sets astride these two trade routes. One is the north-south trade route that comes right up from the Arabian Peninsula, all the way north up the Jordan Valley Rift, the Jordan Valley Fault, all the way up to Damascus. It's a very major trade route. Then there's a trade route that branches off from that at Jericho and goes up the Wadi Kilt. The Wadi is a deep river canyon. It's sort of like a miniature Grand Canyon. So those of you who've been there know what I'm talking about. And that will take you up to Jerusalem. So if you're a chief tax collector, which Zacchaeus is, where are you likely to position yourself?
Well, Jericho would be the logical spot.
Absolutely. It's a strategic spot if you're a chief tax collector. And by the way, as long as we're using words here, the word chief is very important. He's not just the tax collector. He's the chief tax collector, which means his job is to find and hire the regular plain vanilla tax collectors who collect all the money, and then he gets a piece of their share. Okay?
Mm-hmm.
So he's a wealthy man, if nothing else here. Jericho is a lovely city. You mentioned the palms. They're the balsam palm trees. They're very aromatic. And they said that when the wind blew up the Jordan Valley, Jericho was the sweetest smelling city in the world. So a lovely place to be, a company town. It's where Herod and his entourage hangs out. And let me ask you another question. You're familiar with our pattern here. We've talked a little bit now about where are we. What's happened before that might bear on this passage?
Well, Jesus is about to interact with another tax collector. He's already got one of those in his troop of followers, Levi.
Bingo.
Mm-hmm.
One of the very first things Jesus did was to call a despicable pork tax collector from Capernaum named Levi to join his band of 12. Unheard of. Unbelievable. Who would have ever imagined that such a thing could happen? Why in the world would Jesus choose a total outcast, a total traitor to the Jewish nation to join his band? The word of Levi, having been called by Jesus and immediately leaving his lucrative tax business behind, would have spread like wildfire throughout the tax collector community in this very, very small land called Israel.
Yeah, and of course, for listeners, those of you who don't know, Levi is Matthew.
Who wrote the Gospel of Matthew, absolutely. And so Levi would have been very well aware of the fact that Zacchaeus would have been very, very aware of the fact that Levi is part of Jesus' band. And my sense is intense curiosity. What kind of a person is this that would call a tax collector to be part of his band? What kind of a person is this that actually will forgive a tax collector? Because we're supposed to be unforgivable the way the rabbis teach.
Well, now Zacchaeus as a chief tax collector, would he have been seen as an especially evil one? The head crook?
Yes, pretty much the general of the hooligans, if you want to look at it that way.
And and is that also a Greek name, Zacchaeus?
You know, I'd have to go to work on that, but I don't think so, Semitically.
You really surprised me a couple of weeks ago, and it should have been obvious, I suppose, but with Nicodemus. Nicodemus is a Greek name.
Yeah,
Jewish name.
Zacchaeus is a Hebrew name.
Okay.
It's a Semitic name, and its meaning means, get this now, the pure one.
Uh-huh.
Isn't that fascinating?
Irony.
Names always mean something in Scripture.
Mm-hmm.
His name, the pure one, raises the issue here. It's not how you start, but how you end in life.
Mm.
his name indicates how he's going to end up, but boy, it doesn't indicate where he is right now.
And this is the point where he changes, isn't it?
It is. And something else here we need to put in place is the Hebrew understanding of forgiveness, how the rabbis would teach. You cannot be forgiven unless not only are you contrite, but you perform retribution.
So you pay
you
back.
You make whole yeah. that which you have abused or mm-hmm. sinned against. Okay, because he's the chief tax collector, he has no idea who his plain vanilla tax collectors have cheated. And therefore, Zacchaeus has no way to do retribution. And that's part of, I would suggest, his thinking, that because of his particular position, he can never be forgiven because he can never do retribution. But somehow Levi got around that with this Yeshua. And man, does that intrigue me.
So this really illustrates the old system versus the new.
Absolutely. Hmm. And what else do we remember about Jericho? I think you mentioned it, Joshua.
Well, there must have been ruins, an old town, maybe two towns. I mean, I can't imagine them doing away with old Jericho. There must have been a great value to Israel in preserving whatever was left of it. Were there two Jerichos, maybe?
Actually, there were. There's old Jericho, and there's New Testament Jericho. But you mentioned it, and I want to go back to it. This is where Joshua brought the nation into the promised land.
Uh-huh. Okay.
You see the symbolism here?
I do.
Jesus is on his way to the cross to open up a brand new promised land. Eternal life.
And so that kind of pinpoints the season, too, because now Jesus and his entourage are moving south through Jericho on their way to Jerusalem, are they not?
They are. They're going to go up the Wadi Kelt on the southern rim. There's an old Roman road there.
So Passover is approaching.
We're on the verge of Passover week. Uh-huh.
And this being a primary travel route, there are probably lots of people.
Yes, and so Jesus has been teaching in Perea for 2 or 3 months. From the diaspora, Jews from the north would come down the Jordan Valley Rift and then go up to Jerusalem. So as he approaches Jericho, there may well be quite an entourage of Passover traveling people with him as well as Jesus enters this town. Now, Zacchaeus has got a problem. He is persona non grata, and he wants to see Jesus. And he's a wee little man. We remember that song from our early childhood Sunday school days. This is a culture where the average person is 5'2". So what do you think that made Zacchaeus?
Well, he's got, yeah.
Four foot two?
Well, something like that. 4'6", 4'7", 4'8".
Yeah, now, and so if you're going to see Jesus and there are crowds, you better be in the front row or you're not going to see him. But if you're in the front row, everyone's going to see you. Mm-hmm. And that's not a good thing if you're a chief tax collector. They could turn on you. They could start throwing rocks and stones. So how in the world can I see Jesus but be incognito?
Again, just to emphasize, he would have been seen as a traitor because he works for the Romans, the hated Romans.
Oh, absolutely. The worst of the worst. Mm-hmm. And there is no question here.
Literally, treachery. It was traitorous what they did.
It was, and the rabbis have ruled that they can never, ever be forgiven.
Mm-hmm.
Okay? So this fact that Levi could somehow be forgiven, for me, is the seminal thought that's just ricocheting around in his mind. Might that be possible for me? I don't know, but first I got to see who this Yeshua is.
And he may well have known who he was through his tax collector contacts, I imagine, with perhaps Levi. It couldn't have been a huge number of tax collectors. They must have known each other.
You know, I've never heard a count of the number of ordinary plain vanilla tax collectors in the land. If I had to guess, I would guess 100 to 200. Mm-hmm. I don't know that.
Still, that's a pretty close fraternity.
It certainly was. And the fact that one of them got called by this new miracle-working rabbi to join the band would have just been off the seismic scale. If the Richter scale of unbelievable miracles and thoughts is 0 to 10, this is 13.5.
So it may be a good deal of curiosity here, too, as well as a need for redemption.
Don't know what the total combination of that is in the mind, heart, and soul of Zacchaeus, but there certainly is an attraction there because he's willing to take some risk. Mm. Well, anyway, he decides his strategy is he's going to climb up into what we know as the sycamore tree. From a species point of view, it's known as a mulberry fig. If this were television right now, I could put a picture up on the screen. These sycamore mulberry figs are fascinating trees. They start branching about 18 inches above the ground. And their branching is significant. I'm talking 8 to 10 inch branches that start going off almost horizontally, starting 18 to 24 inches from where the tree actually comes out of the ground. Another thing about the sycamore mulberry fig tree here is it has very, very big leaves. So if you can get up high enough, you probably can't be seen. But there's another dimension to this. The rabbis are very creative in this culture when it comes to ritual purity, what's clean and what's ceremonially unclean. And they have ruled that if you ever walk under the canopy of a tree that is unclean, you become unclean as well. Okay? So Zacchaeus, by the very nature of who he is, climbing up into this sycamore fig tree here, is making this tree unclean.
Ah.
And he got all these Passover pilgrims now behind Jesus. If they walk under this tree and he gets detected, they're now ceremonially unclean. This is not a good situation.
Big problem.
Big problem is right. So what do you think, how do you think Zacchaeus is feeling when he's up there seemingly hidden to his own way of thinking in this sycamore fig tree when Jesus stops right at the underneath the canopy of the tree and says, Zacchaeus, come down.
Would he have known that because he was in the tree, it had become unclean?
Who?
Zacchaeus. Would he have been aware of that? I mean, is that top of mind kind of stuff, or is that just something that a rabbi would have thunk up?
I can't specifically answer how he personally would have known that, but the people under the tree would have been very, very aware of that. Mm-hmm. And if it became clear that they now are unclean, this messes up their whole protocol for Passover, they would have been very, very angry. So I would suggest to you that Zacchaeus is in a moment of shock when Jesus says, Zacchaeus, come down. The game is over. The jig is up.
He's been spotted. Now all eyes are going to be on him.
Absolutely. And they're going to be very, very angry eyes. And then Jesus says, I must go to your house today. That word must is fascinating. It's like a divine mandate. I must do this. And some commentators, I think, rightfully have observed here is the essence of the gospel right on the verge of Passion Week. An utter reject, an utter outcast, an utter traitor, an utter, I don't know what kind of words you can find here to describe how bad Zacchaeus is going to find new life. And that's why Jesus is going to the cross, to allow millions of Zacchaeuses like you and me and David to be part of his kingdom. So this is really symbolic. You could use the word typology here. It's the essence of what he's about to do, all encapsulated in one event here. It's really a remarkable story that a person who is unforgivable is forgiven, and the gospel is for outcast too.
Well, as amazing as that is, this whole story is so illustrative of how John's gospel would have affected his contemporary audience, and then comparing it with how it affects us. That Zacchaeus was short and a tax collector and in a tree just sounds strange to us.
Yeah.
But in context, now you see the bigger story.
And it's a marvelous story. Mm. And it has a great couple of great twists in it as well. And can you imagine the relief when Zacchaeus finally got to his home, the crowds didn't beat him up, and Jesus dined with him, reclined with him, which is the best recognition that I accept you for who you are and intimately accept you. And Zacchaeus probably sent out the word to all the other tax collectors, and the other part of their community would have been the prostitutes, and invited them to dinner and meet this Yeshua.
Now, another aspect of this that comes to mind is, I hate it when my mind goes blank. Boy, I hate that.
I got something in mind right now.
Fill in for me then, Dave.
Okay, I'll fill in.
I'll scratch my head and see what I can do here.
The Zacchaeus was working for the Roman Empire. And you know, and what you just said was he went after dinner, he contacted all of his other chief tax collectors and the other folks in his network. Would this have raised some rung some danger bells in the Romans, in amongst the Romans? I mean, they seem to be kind of standoffish in dealing with this supposed rebellion. Would this kind of spark a little bit more interest? All of a sudden, Jesus has turned one of theirs, and he's starting to talk to some of his co-workers, some of the guys in the next cubicle over, and saying, you got to check this guy out. I would think that somebody in Rome, or maybe somebody in the, you know, in the hierarchy somewhere, would say, hey, we better pay attention.
You know, that's an interesting thought. The conversion of Levi would have certainly been new news, but that's a singular data point. Other tax collectors, I think, might have gotten curious about that. Now that the chief tax collector here has become part of Jesus' band, so to speak, the concern may be in the process of starting to spread, but, you know, we've only got about 10 days left in the life of Jesus anyway.
Mm-hmm.
So the real issue here is not how the Romans are going to get mad about this. The real issue lies in Jerusalem with the temple elites.
Yeah, except that Pilate may have gotten wind of this event as well. And it would have been in his background understanding of this whole situation. I mean, that would be logical, I think.
That might be logical, to be sure. The only thing I would observe is that the whole of the conflict that's going on during Passion Week doesn't really have anything to do with the tax collectors. It has to do with the temple authority trying to get Jesus killed. But let me speculate here, which is the only thing I can do. The temple elites have a problem. They want Jesus killed. And their issue is blasphemy. He claims to be God. Well, Rome could care less about blasphemy. It's a polytheistic culture. But 6 months before where we are right now, a guy named Sejanus in Rome tried a coup d'etat to overthrow the emperor Tiberius, and he lost. And shortly thereafter, Tiberius has sent out an edict all throughout the Roman world. Do not tolerate sedition. Squash it, kill it at the earliest sign. And that kind of message, I'm convinced, has gotten to the religious establishment because they changed their strategy when you read, go through John here. They now go to Pilate and accuse Jesus of sedition.
Aha.
Because that's how we're going to get him killed.
The terrorist alert system was orange.
What's that?
Remember the terrorist alert system here for airports and so they assigned a color. It was orange. There was a heightened level of alert because of that event in Rome and the information that came out afterwards.
Sure, and that's why Barabbas is about to get killed, because he's a seditionist, and they're stamping out seditionists wherever they find them. Okay, now, you know, and so the speculative part of all this is maybe somebody whispered in somebody's ear, part of the sedition of Jesus here is he's ruining the tax collecting infrastructure, you know, and that'll cut down our income and that'll hurt the ability of the Roman Empire to fund itself. I'm just speculating here. We're giving
I mean, this is real life stuff. There are a lot of things going on with a lot of different people here. I mean, this is a situation, the culture itself was in turmoil and a lot of opposition parties, fragmentation, a lot of unhappy people with the existing system. And of course, Jesus arrived in Jerusalem with a whole bunch of people that saw him as the answer to this, that he was going to throw out the Romans. So
yeah.
Emotions were high, I think, at this time.
Well, we're going to deal with that next week when we get to Palm Sunday. I don't think we have any idea what a tinderbox Jerusalem was at that moment in time. Hmm. But to finish off Zacchaeus here and to hearken on David's observation, Rome is viewed as the kingdom of evil in the Jewish worldview. That's how observant Jews see Rome. It's Satan's empire. And the chief operating officer of the Roman Empire is Satan himself. So as a chief tax collector, Zacchaeus would have been seen as a minion in the devil's army. I mean, that's how he would have been viewed by that religious culture. And Jesus is paying attention to those kinds of people? Amazing. Absolutely amazing.
Now, go ahead, David.
Yeah, one more quick thought. Is it possible, and we don't know anything, I guess we don't know anything about Zacchaeus' previous life before that, but it almost makes more sense to me to know that he was hiding in the tree spying on the procedures as opposed to getting there to get a better seat. If he was there to get a better seat, perhaps he'd be down front, perhaps he'd be, you know, crowding up at the edge of the crowd. But he's hiding up in this tree, and you know, most of the drawings I remember from Sunday school, the trees are bare. Now, there are no leaves on the tree, and I'm trying to remember what, well, it's the spring, so there'd be new leaves, new foliage on the trees. And I've looked at a couple of sycamore fig trees, and there's a lot of leaves. So it would be he could easily hide in there, intentionally hiding so that he could spy at the behest of his Roman bosses.
Now, just to do a sidebar here, isn't that curious that you remember the drawings of Zacchaeus in a leafless tree? Almost humorous when you put the context back together, isn't it?
Yeah, it is. I mean, it's as soon as I looked at some of the pictures, there's a relatively famous painting by Niels Larsen Stephens that I remember from Sunday school days, and there are leaves on the trees in the background, but not in the one that Zacchaeus is in.
You need to remember where we are. We're in 1,100 feet below sea level.
Mm-hmm.
Spring is well advanced here.
Yeah, right.
This is not like spring in Jerusalem.
And I came to mind my minor point from a few minutes ago when I blanked out there. In just reading this event in the book of John, and Jesus looks up and says, "Zacchaeus, come down." I'm thinking, how did Jesus know he was there, and how did he know his name? And so I'm thinking, well, he's got the mind of God. It's supernatural. But it didn't have to be, did it? Because in the real world, there are people around him, and it wouldn't have been hard to spot Zacchaeus, especially if it was Levi, who probably knew him, and said, "Look, Jesus, there's..." I mean, I'm just speculating here again, too. But there are other ways, other than supernaturally, that he would have known Zacchaeus was there.
Or he could have known, perhaps.
Could have, yeah.
But we shouldn't be surprised to see this fully God, fully man exercise aspects of his divinity from time to time. Perfect knowledge.
Interesting. And he's on his way to Jerusalem, and Zacchaeus, now, from what I read afterwards, may well, tradition has it, that he became a bishop in the church. And I think in Caesarea. So, you know, again, tradition, and a lot of people write things that they can't substantiate from history. But I think a lot of the early church fathers wrote that Zacchaeus went to be an integral part of the church in that area, long after Jesus had died and was resurrected and the early church had its beginnings. So what a story that would be. That would be the rest of the story if it was true. Doug, do you have any sense of that, what happened to Zacchaeus?
I don't, but even apart from that, it's a remarable before and after story.
My Wikipedia page said that the book Stromata, written by Clement of Alexandria, said that Zacchaeus was surnamed Matthias by the apostles and then took the place of Judas after the ascension. Then later on, apostolic constitutions identify Zacchaeus the publican as the first bishop of Caesarea.
Okay. Well, it could well have been then. Could well have been. Because that was written not too long after, where Clement was, I think, second century.
I think so, yeah.
Okay. Well, Doug, as always, it's a delight to learn from you and to have you show up here on Broken Road Radio. I want to encourage people to visit the website. because Preserving Bible Times is a wealth of resources for your small study groups, your Bible studies, for your church. And of course, Doug and his troop will come out and do a weekend in your church. Bible Alive seminars is another possibility. You can learn all about those at preservingbibletimes.org, and you can link to them from us at brokenroadradio.com. That's over on the right-hand side of the homepage there. In fact, on any page, you'll find a link to Preserving Bible Times and then marvelous new website. Doug, thanks so much for giving us time today. Appreciate
it. Okay, guys, Palm Sunday next week.
Oh, yeah. Looking forward to
it. All right. Thanks, Doug.
Doug was here. Music on a Broken Road Radio Wednesday morning from Dick Tunney at the piano.